It's a delight, really is a delight to be here and to explore a little bit of what the Bible has to say about our daily work, whether that work is at school, writing essays, doing experiments, or it's in a lab or a studio or in an office or at home or in a truck or a cab or whatever it might be. Before I do that, I'm just going to give you a little bit of what you might call personal, professional background, just to set my own work experience in context for you. As some of you may know, I used to work in advertising, so you can trust every word you hear from me this evening and every picture you see. Now, I don't know how you feel about your schoolwork or your uni work or the work you do, but I actually loved it. I loved the pace, I loved the creativity, I loved the people, and the lunches were pretty awesome, I have to say. But my testimony is this, that I saw over that 10-year period, God do amazing things in that place. I saw him answer prayer on prayer. I saw him draw some people to himself over that time. I saw him heal someone on the 10th floor of a Madison Avenue advertising agency in the middle of the day. I saw him impact the work itself. I saw him change the heart of probably the most difficult client on the face of the planet. I know you probably never worked with difficult people, but this person was a difficult person, and we'd also messed up. So this was the perfect storm, if you like. You know, we've messed up and she's difficult. This could be awful. So we prayed like mad, and we, or the two of us who were Christians in that team, prayed like mad. And it was Proverbs 21:1 coming to life. The king's heart is like a stream of water in the Lord's hand. And it was like she was like that. It was like she actually responded completely appropriately and with good measure. It was absolutely amazing to everybody else. And it was also amazing to us, actually, to tell the truth. And I saw him guide me through career disappointment. That happens to most people at some point. Character failure and romantic catastrophes. Rather too many of those. So God at work in an ordinary job, in an ordinary place, among ordinary people, really. So my testimony from that time is that not so much you can trust me because I used to work in advertising, but we can trust God, whatever it is you do, wherever you do it, however old or young you might be. And it was out of that experience that I read a book called Thank God It's Monday, which there it is, and then went to theological college and then to the London Institute. And when I'm asked to talk about the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity, I normally use the example of probably, in British culture at least, the most admired man in post-Second World War British culture, a man guaranteed to save the world once every 3 years. And who is that man? That man is Bond, James Bond. Now, James Bond is not widely acclaimed in Christian circles for reasons which I hope you're aware of. And if you're not aware of them, I suggest you change church immediately. Oh, sorry. But there's probably not a man in this room, at least, who has not imagined himself to be Bond, James Bond. And who are the culprits? Yes, I can see one or two women looking skeptically at their husbands at this point. Still, I do have evidence. I do have evidence of this. And there it is. Yeah. So there's the second reason why I'm not getting invited back. though we do imagine ourselves to be Bond, James Bond, most of us are actually a bit more like Johnny English, kind of. And if you don't know who Johnny English is, there is Johnny English. Yeah. Still, Bond has many qualities worthy of praise. It's important when we look at culture not just to knee-jerk towards the negative, isn't it? He is courageous, persevering, and resourceful, always the master of culture, never its slave. He's decisive and he's patriotic. He may, like Samson, sleep with the enemy, but Bond, James Bond, never gives away secrets critical to national security. He is strong, agile, multi-skilled, intelligent, witty, cultured, and honest, and as one woman once screamed out, he's gorgeous. He's also a male chauvinist pig, an emotional desert, and a spiritual black hole. But apart from that, when Bond, James Bond, goes on his missions to save the world, 5 things are true. He's properly briefed, he's properly trained, he's properly resourced, he is commissioned, prayed for, as the banana people were prayed for earlier. You know, prayed for, commissioned to this task that God has given them to do in the coming week, and then supported in it, as indeed I assume they will be. But when we did research in the UK back in 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, the noughties and the teenies, whatever they're now called, we discovered that most people don't actually think that to be the case, that most people in most churches do not feel themselves to be properly briefed, trained, resourced, almost never commissioned for their role in the world or supported when they're in it. And that's why a man called Stott, John Stott, founded the London Institute, one of the great preachers of the 20th century, I think without doubt, one of the greatest Anglicans of that period. And so our focus is on helping folk, if you like, live out a rich discipleship of Jesus in their Monday to Saturday lives. And I hope you got some sense of that if you did fruitfulness on the front line. And we've got lots of resources, and they are available at the moment in Australia. And you can go online and connect to our Word for the Week, which is a Bible reflection on a Monday, and then connecting with culture, something going on in culture, a film, an event or whatever, reflected on biblically on Fridays. Well, this evening we're going to be focusing on a question. Why does your particular work, or the work that you might do when you leave school or you leave college or whatever it might be, why does that particular work matter to God? Not work in general, but your particular work. Factory work, housework, serving coffee, repairing a washing machine, banking, advertising, cleaning the streets, developing the killer app, whatever it might be, becoming the world's leading expert on dragonflies, or the leading consumer of Tim Tams globally, whatever it might be. Now, we, and I'm sure you have looked at verses like this, you know, Colossians 3, 23, 24, whatever you do, Paul says, whatever you do, as in whatever has been left out, nothing has been left out, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for people. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. So we know at one level that everything we do does actually matter to God, because we do it for him, because we are going to, you know, we're going to get an inheritance. This is an extraordinary statement, by the way, because Paul here is actually talking to slaves. The notion that a slave in the first century AD would have an inheritance is a totally radical idea, because it's only sons and daughters, if you like, who would inherit. So what he's saying is, you are a son or daughter of the King of the universe. This is high language. That's who you are. That's something really significant. These words like you're an ambassador, these are big words. These are radical words for people to conceive of themselves as those sorts of things. Saints, these are slaves, not saints, to see themselves as holy people. We've got used to this language. Paul is saying to folk like us, you are ambassadors, you are saints, you are priests, you are sons and daughters of the King of the universe. You're not just Australians. A high calling, though that is. So the question is, not just that it does matter, but why might your particular work matter, whatever it is that you might do? Because there's something important here. If we do not really, really believe that our particular work might matter to God and his mission, what are we doing? Are we wasting our time? Just wasting our time? And secretly, lots of people actually believe that. They're just wasting their time. And that if God really loved them, he would call them to be a vicar, or an overseas missionary, or a youth worker, or if they're really lucky, a worship leader. No. Yeah, I apologize, I realize. It's just that I can't sing and I'm jealous. Now, this Genesis chapter 1 is a rich, rich section of Scripture. It's one of the richest sections of Scripture, and it has what the scholars call an excess of meaning. And you could probably spend, you know, 4 or 5, maybe 6 months probably on this chapter. I'm just going to focus in a couple of areas here around the picture that we have of God as a worker and what we can learn about the way he works for what might be significant about what we do. And the very first thing that we are told about God by the Holy Spirit in his Bible is this. We are told that he is a creator worker God who figured. Five times in the very first chapter, it says that God created. Five times that he does. This is not a divine being sitting on a cloud for whom creating matter, stuff, and engaging in matter, engaging in stuff, is beneath him, either literally or metaphorically. But that doesn't tell us why God has done all this work, or why ours might be important. So we need to dig it down a little bit. Why does God create Adam on day six? Why doesn't he create him on day one? Why doesn't he create him on day one? He can just snap his fingers, all done. Well, if he created him on day one, if he had created Adam on day one, two things would have happened. It would have been dark, and there would have been nowhere to stand. By the time God creates Adam, he has made everything ready for him. That is, that there is ground to stand on. There is air to breathe. There is a gorgeous environment to enjoy. There is delicious, nutritious food to eat. There is water to drink. There are animals to look after. In other words, there is already purposeful work to be done in the garden. So what has God done? God has created a context for human flourishing with him. God is love. So everything he does is an expression of his love. He's got it ready. Like a couple perhaps who are going to have a child might get a room ready for that child, or a Moses basket ready for that child. It's what a parent does, doesn't it? It tries to create a home in which everyone who comes into it can flourish, can relax. It's what a single person does with an apartment or a flat or a mansion or whatever you have. A place where people can come and be refreshed and so on, be strengthened. One manager said this to me about his workplace. He said, he was a senior guy. He said, my job is to roll the rocks off the runway so other people can fly. It does sound a bit grand, doesn't it? But actually, that's what good team leaders do. They make it possible for other people to do good work. And that's what church leaders do. They try to create a context in which we can flourish as whole human beings in Christ. So more specifically, other than creating this context for human flourishing, which we can all be involved in every day in every context, really, what else does God do? Well, first of all, as we see, the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over it. And this is the first signal, isn't it, that God can deal with mess. If you have any doubt that God can deal with mess, this is it. You've got formless and empty, and God brings order out of it. And the value of order, why is order important, is expressed not just in the result, but in the way the text, as it was read to us, indeed brings out, describes his work. It has a particular pattern. So there's day one and you get the light. And then day two, you get water and sky. And day three, you get land and vegetation. And then day four parallels day one. You get the lights, the sun, the moon, the stars. Day five, what's that? The fish and the birds, if you like, fill the water and the sky. Day six, the animals and the humans fill, if you like, the land and make use of the vegetation. There's a clear planned progression, a clear planned filling. So God's work builds towards something. Engineers like this. Project managers like this. Cooks like this. You know, don't put it all in at once. You add it in an order. It builds towards something. Every stage is important, but there is a climax to this creation, and that is, in this case, the creation of human beings and then later the Sabbath. And what we see here is that God names things, not just people. He names them. And in the Hebrew culture of the time, naming is hugely significant. And we see that with Jesus. He renames. Simon calls him Peter. He, you know, calls James and John the sons of thunder and so on. He names people because he's saying something about us. And naming is very, very significant. And it communicates the value that God assigns to these things. So they're not trivial to him, this stuff. And the importance of creation is not just reflected in this naming, but also in the way that God reviews his work. He speaks it, makes it happen, and then he reviews it. He stands back from it, like this is Rembrandt standing back from a portrait. He stands back from it like an artist would. I don't know how many of you paint or do graphic design or something, and you pause, don't you? You kind of have a look at it. Or you're decorating a cake and you think, one more raspberry? Too much? I don't know. You know, that kind of thing. And you appreciate it. You appreciate it. This is very interesting to me. It's good, he says. It's good. It's good. And interestingly, he says this rather a lot. Here is God's performance appraisal form. I don't know if any of you who at work have these sorts of things, but this is his performance appraisal form coming up. There it is, Universal Operations New Products Division. And on day one, we have good. For some reason, God did not fill out his appraisal form on day two. HR will be dealing with that later. And then day three is good, day four is good, day five is good, day six is good. Good every day, but the project review at the end is very good. So everything is perfect all the way along, but actually in the end, it's very good. It comes together. Now I wonder if you could imagine that for yourselves, that you could consciously go over your day and think, gosh, that was a cracking phone call I did. Just that was a cracking report. Or that was the way I solved that equation. That was something else. You know? I mean, could we do that? I mean, yes, you are indeed laughing, and I find it quite funny too, so I'm glad you are. But it is odd, isn't it? It is odd. Can we in the Christian community actually celebrate good work well done when it's not the stuff we do in here? I mean, this is a beautiful building, isn't it? It's a beautiful building. It's just a joy to be in, the way the light comes in and, you know, the angles and the reflections of the lamps at the back and so on. Soothing. Wow, what a fantastic piece of work. Just great. And that's true. And somehow we've got to be able to do that. I think, from this we do learn from children. Young children do tend to come home and say, Mum, Dad, or Auntie, Uncle, or whatever. You know, I did really well today. I came 19th in the race. How many were in the race? 18? No. But, you know, or whatever I've done. And look what I've done. Look at this drawing. Yeah. So I think somehow we've got to give ourselves permission, even though there's tall poppy syndrome and all that kind of stuff, to rejoice in good things well done. And then in this verse 2, we have a hint in the Spirit hovering over the face of the deep of something that we're told explicitly later, that it is indeed the triune God who creates. And the phrase is Ruach Merachefet. And for those of you who are into cricket and things like that, and if you follow cricket, I imagine one or two Australians do, when Root comes to bat and hits a four or a six, as he will be doing a lot on Wednesday, I'm sure, people go, Root, and you can hear it. The Ruach is the word for spirit or wind in Hebrew. You can hear it. And this is high language, and this is another important thing about this. When the Spirit chooses to describe creation, chooses to describe God's work, he does it in poetry. Does it in poetry. This is, opera may not be everybody's cup of tea, but, you know, this is... So the important thing about this is that relationship, the triune God, relationships precedes the activity. God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, creating together. Relationship precedes activity, and it's out of our relationship with God that we go into work. In him and for him. Now, this passage of scripture is important also because it was written at a particular time, and there are lots of clues about how actually, you know, it's coming up against competing with our other ideas about what's important and who God is and the nature of work. So it was written at the time of people believe around the whenever exactly the ancient Near Eastern time, Babylonian, ancient Near Eastern gods, and so on. Now, the Babylonians believed that the gods created human beings to work for them, to provide food for them. Well, this is completely the opposite. In this one, God is providing food for the people. God doesn't need the people, in a sense, to do anything for him. So in that world, they thought people were there to satisfy the needs of the gods. In the Hebrew understanding and our understanding, it's completely the opposite. We will not be satisfied unless we find our rest in God. Our God works, and Jesus is working still. That's what he says. And our God is not like the gods or the non-gods of our time, who are entirely content often to pay people less money than they can really afford to live on, or to exploit them effectively as slaves. So this is a creative worker God who purposefully, personally, proactively initiates work and gives human beings dominion, if you like, over all things, creates him, creates humans in their image to rule and subdue, look after the earth, to channel its potential in particular ways. And so if you go on to chapter 2, you'll see that it said the Lord took the man, at that particular point it was in the account just the man, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work at it and take care of it. So this is interesting, isn't it? God has created everything, but he's made the world very good, but he chooses a particular place to put his people, and he's chosen particular places for you to operate now. This world that he's made is perfect, but it's not mature. It can be developed. So it's not like what we would call a national trust or a national heritage property where you just try to keep it in the way it is or forever. God has put it there for us to work it, to release its potential. And of course, if this were a British audience, I don't know how keen you are on gardening here, but there's a, you know, when we hear the word garden, or perhaps when you hear the word garden, I don't know what you hear, but maybe you hear, maybe somebody like Costa Georgia, this comes to mind. And, you know, that's not really what we're talking about here, peonies and chrysanthema and all that kind of stuff. It's not what we're talking about. It's not a leisure time hobby. This is, garden is an agricultural term. There is still beauty for its own sake in the garden, in a sense. It's an agricultural term. There's beauty, but also function. Productivity is important. God wants to see stuff come out of it. And, of course, you know we live in a fallen world. By the sweat of our brow, you will eat your food. But that doesn't mean work is not still part of God's plan. And work suffers from the fall. It is sometimes marked by futility. The dog did eat my homework. The computer crashed and I lost my essay. Now, you know, the project fails. The tooth falls out at the wrong moment. Something's cancelled, you know. Construction project, you know, suddenly discovers there's, you know, an unstable water table or whatever it might be. But that doesn't mean that work still does not have essential purposefulness in God's plan. Indeed, work is an instrument, one of the ways of an instrument that God uses to get stuff done that he wants done. At the basic level, does God want you fed? The answer is, by the way, usually yes. And does he want you to provide if you're making an income for your immediate family? Well, the answer is yes. Does he want you to provide and be generous to others and to the poor? Yes, he does. Does he want you to contribute to the household of God, your brothers and sisters? Yes, he does. Does he want you to use your gifts and your talents for the sake of the community in the broadest sense, for the sake of the town, for the city, for the nation, for the nations? Yes, he does. Well, how's he going to do that? One of the main ways he does that is through work. We're very concerned about poverty alleviation. Poverty prevention is a pretty good idea too. People who create lots of jobs stop people getting poor. So work is a means by which we serve God's purposes. And the word in Hebrew is avodah, avodah. And it's a word which actually has three ideas in it. Work, worship, and service, all right there. And if you like, in the Anglican idea of a church service, you've got it all. Work, worship, and service right there. We work to make the world a better place. So just a few more ideas about how God works to give you an idea of the ways in which maybe your work, what you do day by day, week by week, might contribute. So far we've seen three things: that God's work brings order, it provides, and here's something about it, it brings joy. Eden means delight. It's a garden of delight, and it brings delight to Adam and Eve. And I wonder, how does your work bring order? How does it provide in some way, or how might it provide? And how does it bring joy? Well, there's joy in one of these. You may not know what one of these is. That's a solera. And if you ever come to England, I encourage you to eat one of these things. This is a completely delightful blend of thick, dense vanilla ice cream. Creamy, creamy. Covered in a mango sorbet of a perfect thickness. Allowing three taste experiences for you. One, the tangy sweetness of the mango. And then the blend of the ice cream and the tangy sweetness. Hitting off each other, and then finally, just the creaminess of the ice cream. Probably Great Britain's only contribution to global cuisine. But pretty good. And wouldn't it be great to have made something like that? That's my point. You bring joy to people. And sometimes you can do it more simply with just some decent scrambled eggs on toast. And there's joy in some of these games, and clearly, yes. There is joy. And we know that computer games are a bit like alcohol. They can become addictive and bad for you, but in reasonable measure, I mean, my measure of alcohol is zero because I just can't drink at all, but that's not I shouldn't be talking about this now. I'm really in dangerous territory. Yeah, that's another mistake. It may seem trivial to you, some of these things that people produce. You see, sometimes we're against the material things, people who work with their hands and do stuff. But actually, they usually make the world go round. And one of the things that I particularly appreciate, as someone who sometimes has to clean the bathroom and therefore try to get limescale off a tap, is this product, which you may not have here, called Mr. Muscle, which is a multi-surface cleaner. And, hallelujah for Mr. Muscle. And so it goes on. You know, here's a really simple tax form. And for years in Britain, you know, the tax forms were so complicated, you basically needed a professional accountant, even if all you got was a salary, which was pretty much all I got. And I remember about 5-7 years ago, something like that, this tax form came out. And I came down, I'd gone upstairs thinking, I've got to do my taxes now. I think, oh no, it's going to take me a week, and it was awful. And I came down, I said, I've done it. I was kind of jumping up and down. It's so simple, I can actually do it. I've done it. And, that may seem pathetic to you, but the point was somebody had designed it really well. Really well. And then I was doing a seminar once, and it was actually PricewaterhouseCoopers, you may be familiar with the company, had taken on the contract to help them. And there was a guy from there who was also at the Big Lausanne Global Workforce Forum conference last week. And he said, well, thank you very much for saying that. I know the guy who did that design. So I'll pass it on to him. People do this stuff. Make our lives better. I'm sure you do in many ways. And then there's beauty. And beauty comes in many forms. You can create beauty in the shape of a car. This is the one I'm renting while I'm in Australia. Yeah. Well, Jordan wouldn't lend me his, so. And you can lay out biscuits rather nicely, can't you? You can. Honest. And then here's another bit of beauty. And some of you who... Is anybody doing mathematics or physics at uni or have done that? Is anybody doing that? There's a few of you. Well, you may like this. You may know what that is. And not many people necessarily do, but this apparently is the most beautiful equation, according to mathematicians. It's incomprehensible to me. But it is beautiful because it brings together five interesting numbers, three of them rather incomplete, in one equation. And they love it. Mathematicians just love it. It's like that. And my point is about this is that often we think of beauty only in one dimension, really. We think of it around the arts. We think about it visually or perhaps musically. But there's lots of ways in which things are beautiful. Lots of ways in which things are beautiful, where people who understand this stuff go, that is a beautiful equation, or look at the way he's or she has created that mix of materials there, or. So don't necessarily write off what you do as never being able to produce beauty. And, the bin men who pick up rubbish out from us every week, you know, they are preserving beauty in our neighborhood, and they do it particularly well. You don't find banana skins anywhere on the floor. I should have said going bananas, and then something would have happened. But I didn't. And then finally, there is the release of potential. And again, sometimes this is very easy to see. If you're a teacher, you can see this very easily. Or if you're in agriculture, or if you're in some sort of scientific development, it's very easy to see how you can take something and grow it in some way. So you take a seed, and it turns into a little seedling, and then it gives you an apple with a little plastic thing all by itself on the side. Or you take sand and make something really beautiful like that. Or, you know, the world runs on silicon chips, and that's you get them from sand. So the world is running on sand. So one of the questions to ask yourself about your particular work, how does your particular work release potential in other people or release potential in resources, make the world a better place? And had we but world enough and time, we might go through them and think about your own context. One or two of them might be quite difficult to see initially, but usually over time we can find ways in which your work, either now or in the future, will contribute. You see, our working is a kind of gift to other people. It's a kind of gift to other people. God gives us work as a gift to give to other people. And I commend Psalm 140, if you read that, how often it says that God gives to this, gives to that. And as somebody who is not very technologically, not at all, would be more truthful, not at all technologically capable. When somebody fixes my computer, it feels like a gift, doesn't it? I mean, and there are some people who apparently empathize with this. I am stuck. I can do no work. It has crashed. I don't know what I'm doing. I am frustrated. I am late for a deadline. I am angry. I'm getting a gun. And then somebody fixes it for me, and it is joyous. It's joyous. And there are lots of other people's skills that sometimes we don't see. Their jobs are somehow small, but the person who drives the bus or the person who drives the tube and gets me to work every day, the person who is standing at the tube entrance, and at one level it looks like a very, in a way, dull job. And in some ways, I'm sure it is, but it's vital. It's health and safety. And say hi to those people there. One day we're really going to need them. They're trained for the moment when we really need them. And usually we don't. But it's good stuff to do. Now, it's important to see that God's desire for us to be involved in creating a context for human flourishing to make the world a better place is affirmed in the way that Paul talks about the work of Jesus on the cross and God's intentions for his son through that work. What does Paul say about the work of Jesus? That he is the image of the invisible God. Praise him. The firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. Things visible, elephants, toucans, bananas. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And here's a picture of something invisible, at least to the human eye. So if all things were created by God, all matter, all things were created by God, wouldn't he be interested in them? Wouldn't he be interested in what we make of them and in our impact on them, whether we use them well or badly? Well, of course he would. So he is interested in all the things we do in all of these kinds of places where you may well indeed work or go to school or whatever. But the king of the universe has more in mind than maintenance, doesn't he? As Paul goes on to write, and through him to reconcile all things, not some things, to himself, all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace, shalom, through his blood shed on the cross. God in Christ wants to reconcile all things to himself, bring all things back into proper relationship with him, renew all things, his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So everything we do is important to the Creator God because everything was created for him and by him. Christ is Lord and above all things, and because he desires all things to be reconciled to him. So everything we do is important to the Redeemer God because everything we do has an impact on his creation or has an impact on people created in his image with whom he wants to have relationship. And he wants to see those relationships transformed and renewed. And this is the great project that the King of the universe invites all of us to participate with him in, day by day in whatever we do, to participate with him in making the world as much like he would love it to be as we can by his grace and in his strength until he returns to renew it. It is a high calling. As one commentator put it, an American commentator, some of you familiar with him, and I'm going to do my American accent now just in case you don't recognize where it come from. He's a very enthusiastic man, and he said this, evangelism is an invitation to join a movement to change the world. An invitation to join a movement to change the world. Now that is something. Now, evangelism is more than that, and he knows that, and I know you know that, but it's never less. It's an invitation into a glorious relationship with Jesus now and forever, but it's an invitation to partner with him and the Spirit in the Father to join a movement to change the world. Sometimes people say, particularly about young people, why aren't they interested in the gospel? Well, maybe they haven't heard what they've been invited to become part of. You want an adventure? How about changing the world? Is that big enough for you? You want something to be involved in which is absolutely awesome? Well, there it is. There it is. And it's consistent. So you go back, seek the peace and prosperity, the shalom, it's that word again, the wholeness, the fulfillment, environmental, of political, social, economic, relational, mental, emotional, shalom, peace of the city to which the Lord has called you. So those five criteria don't just help us see some, and they're not complete lists, no, some of how your current work or the things that you want to do one day when you're out in the workplace or in the home place, how they might be important to God and how they might contribute to the world. Of course, there are other things to do there. And in those places where you find yourself, yes, we are there to minister to our co-workers, aren't we? And to bless them and to share and witness to them in word and deed and to seek opportunities to talk to them about Jesus. And we're there strategically, because if we want to see education that liberates, if we want to see more effective healthcare, if we want to see more civic-hearted business, more uplifting media, more astute politics, more people-centered management, more generous-hearted leadership, how is that going to come? It's going to come by having God's people in there, participating with others in trying to make places which are ordered, which provide, which are full of joy and beauty and release the potential in people. They're not going to come by us sitting in churches wagging our fingers from the outside, are they? So we work for God in the power of the Spirit. And as those sent into the world to love and serve our co-workers, we seek to celebrate them as people, to serve them, to seek the very best for them in every aspect of their lives, to show and share the difference that Jesus makes in our lives, to show and share the difference that Jesus makes in our attitude to our daily work, our daily school work, or our daily work in the home. Not only the difference he makes to the way we do it, but in the conviction that everything we do matters to him and can contribute to the fulfillment of his good purposes for us and for the world. So to modify Psalm 90, may the favor of the Lord rest on you. May he establish the work of your hands. Yea, may he establish the work of your hands. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.